Well, if you were here this morning, you hopefully learned something about how to be a missionary from Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. None of us who know Jesus are simply sinners saved by grace and promised heaven. Now we are those things, right? But we're more than that. We're also sent ones. And that is missionaries who proclaim the message of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ to others, however the Lord leads us. So we must, like this early missions team, be compassionate, humble, flexible, and steadfast as we seek to make disciples. That's what we talked about this morning. Well, tonight from this same 14th chapter of Acts, I want us to learn more specifically about doing missions and planting churches. Now, once again, don't tune me out because you've not surrendered to full-time vocational overseas missions. You are sent on mission. You are on a commission with Jesus Christ. So this applies to you. And even though you may not feel like you're really doing anything besides being involved in this church, which is part of the process, you too have the opportunity and the privilege to do missions and to help plant churches. All you have to do is to be obedient to the Word of God, dependent on the Spirit of God, and involved in the Church of God. You may not ever leave your community. You may never go anywhere, or at least not very often, from this body of believers on Sundays and Wednesdays and throughout the week. But you can still be a part of God's ongoing process of doing missions and planting churches. Well, the last part of the first missionary journey that is narrated in the verses that I read just a moment ago is where we draw some helpful insights about our mission. And I want to suggest to you that there are five overlapping phases of the Lord's work described here, which in our particular settings, depending on what mission field you were called to, may differ slightly in order, emphasis, and extent. But all of them are important, and all of them are involved in our calling as Christians in the church. So let's look at each of these in turn. And I'll just invite you to follow along with me, maybe make a note or two in your Bible or on a piece of paper, but just keep track of these five phases as we see them outlined here in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, as they were actually preparing to go back to the church where they first were sent off from. Phase one involves evangelizing and welcoming. Evangelizing and welcoming. Now that doesn't sound surprising, does it? This initial phase seeks to give gospel proclamation and spiritual formation their biblical due. Let me explain what I mean. Gospel proclamation continued to be the driving force behind the ministry of Paul and his associates, according to verse 21. They preached the good news to the people of Derbe before they turned for home. Don't forget what we saw this morning. This is after Paul had been stoned, dragged out of a city, and left for dead. He stood up because of God's power and strength. He went back and spent the night in the city, and then the next day he got up, came to this city of Derbe with Barnabas, and was preaching again. Now, can you imagine? I mean, imagine somebody that you've only met once before, and you may or may not have really heard him preach anything, but the next time he shows up and stands up, he's got bruises and scabs and blood everywhere, and he's preaching the same good news that you heard him preach before. This is what we find out here. But the missionary team also made many disciples in this city, we're told. Now, that could be just another way of saying they made a lot of converts to Christ, or a lot of people trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But I really don't think so. I think that by definition, that word disciple, which means learner or apprentice or student, was something that they were welcomed into once they had made a profession of faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? I mean, really, from the biblical standpoint, when you trust Christ as Savior, you are immediately a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus. But it's encouraging and it's helpful when somebody who first leads you to the Lord not only gives you the details of the gospel and helps you to express your faith in Jesus, but also says, now you're a brand new person in Him. You're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Here's how you get started, and actually welcome you into discipleship. Now, the reason that I said gospel proclamation and spiritual formation is because that's what we generally understand the process of becoming more like Christ. Spiritual formation. This is something that Paul himself said in Galatians 4:19. He was writing to a group of people, some of these very people that he'd been ministering to, because he was in South Galatia at this time. And he was a little bit discouraged because some of them apparently hadn't grown as much as he had hoped. And so he made this statement in his letter to them. He said, I almost feel like I'm a woman in childbirth. I have birth pains, in other words, with you. But it's not that I'm going to give birth to you. Jesus has already done that. I have these birth pains until Christ is formed in you. So you see, it's the image of Jesus that Paul wanted to see in his converts. And he was praying that they would become more and more Christ-like, and the character and love of Jesus would be formed in them. That's why we call this process of discipleship spiritual formation. So the first part of our mission is not only to urge sinners to repent and turn to Christ, it's also to help them follow in His footsteps from the day that they turn in faith to Him. To keep in step with His Spirit, as Galatians 5:25 puts it. This is the way, says Romans 15:6 and 7, that together we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do it? He says this, we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. That is, we welcome people into the kingdom and we welcome them into the relationship of discipleship with Jesus. By the way, please know that even though I've referred to this as phase one of doing missions, it never stops, okay? It's not like we just do that once and then we move on to bigger and better things. Constantly, we are to be evangelizing and welcoming people to Jesus. We're constantly to do that. We will never outgrow the need to do that. And so we should never think, well, you know, I used to do that. I used to evangelize a lot more, but now I'm kind of into the deeper things of the Christian life. And I like to take Christians now and teach them these deep truths. Well, that's fine, but you should never, ever, wherever you go, stop evangelizing and welcoming people. We see that here. Now, notice at the end of this passage, verse 25, when the team was almost home, they still took time to speak the word of God in Perga, which is another way of saying they preached the gospel. They evangelized in Perga. Now, I don't know if you remember, I've been keeping track of this, but when they set sail from Cyprus, went across to the Asian mainland, or at least what we call Turkey today, but it was Asia Minor then, they came first to this city called Perga, but they apparently bypassed it to go to Pisidian, Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe. So now on their way back, they actually stopped and preached the gospel there because they knew that that needed a gospel witness too. We're not told if many were saved there or any at all, but you can be sure that if there were, they were also welcomed as brothers and sisters in Christ and set on the high road of Christian discipleship. So, to quote my sermon title from last Sunday night, we're to keep preaching, that is, we're to keep sharing the good news, and as God causes His word to increase and multiply and bear fruit, we're to keep welcoming those into whose lives Christ has entered and in whose hearts His likeness is being formed. So that's phase one, and it's one of the most exciting and challenging times of doing missions. It doesn't matter if you're seeking to do this in your own family or with the people that you work around, it doesn't matter. It's a challenging but very rewarding time when you actually see people begin to have those aha moments where the gospel suddenly, by the Spirit's help, begins to make sense to them. And hopefully you will have opportunities to lead them to Christ and to welcome them into discipleship. Phase two, then, of doing missions and planting churches emphasizes strengthening and encouraging. So first, evangelizing and welcoming. Secondly, strengthening and encouraging. And you'll probably notice that these words are taken directly out of verse 22. I didn't even have to come up with different words. You just take them right out of the text. Amazingly enough, instead of taking another safer route back to their home church in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps back through the very towns in which they had been resisted, opposed, cruelly mistreated, and in one instance, as you know, stoned. Paul had just experienced this. Well, why would they do such a thing? It is so that they could strengthen the souls of the disciples in these places and encourage them. Imagine if they had evangelized these people. Disciples had come to know Christ and were beginning to follow him, and all of a sudden, the very people who had led them to Christ and told them about his faithfulness and his sufficiency just completely abandoned them, never to see or speak to them again. And so in spite of the danger and potential suffering, this missions team went back and began to encourage and strengthen these churches that they had first planted. Now, there was both doctrinal instruction and practical preparation in this phase. So if you want to know, if somebody that you know comes to know Jesus for the first time and you're seeking to help them, let me just suggest to you that you do these things. You give them some doctrinal instruction from the Bible, and you give them some practical preparation about some of the things that they might be expecting, okay? Because sometimes people become Christians and they have absolutely no idea what to expect. Some new Christians believe that they have to be absolutely perfect from then on, or they might lose the salvation that they've just been given. You need to instruct them from the Word. That's not the case. Some people think that once they have gotten their ticket out of hell, so to speak, that's all they need to worry about. But no, the Bible says you're to become like Christ. I want to keep praying for you and helping you and encouraging you until Christ is formed in you. All right? But there's also some things that they may not expect that might cause them, if you don't warn them, to turn away and think, well, maybe I've gotten too much more than I bargained for here. I didn't really know that this was going to be expected of me once I came to know Jesus. So this is the phase in which these things are shared. New believers in Christ, especially those who have little or no religious background and upbringing, need to be instructed in the ways and the word of the Lord and warned about the challenges of following him in a hostile world. Now, it seems from Luke's telling that these things were done rather rapidly at this point, but they were not overlooked or minimized. Don't forget, one of Paul's earliest letters, probably the earliest that he ever wrote, was addressed to the churches of Galatia. So when Paul was on his missionary journeys, he took the time to write back to these people that he had witnessed to, that had come to know Christ, that had now become part of churches that they established, and he wrote words of encouragement and strength and doctrine to them. I can't prove this, but I wonder if the fact that Galatians is also one of the most strongly corrective letters that Paul ever wrote. And I mean in terms of understanding and clinging to the one true gospel. You remember, this is the one letter that Paul wrote that he doesn't even spend any time thanking God for them. It's not that he wasn't thankful, but he just gets right into it and he says, I can't believe that you're abandoning the gospel. You're turning to a gospel that is no gospel at all. He just immediately jumps in. And I don't know this for sure, but I wonder if the fact that he didn't have a lot of time to instruct the Galatians was why later on he spent much more time with some of the believers and churches that he and his co-workers reached. Like the city of Ephesus, for instance. Now, it was a much larger city, obviously, than these little towns were. In fact, it was a very important city in the Roman Empire. But he stayed there for over 2 years, teaching and instructing the people. I don't know, but I just wonder if maybe he learned these new Christians, especially those coming from a pagan background, need a little bit more instruction. But they also needed some preparation, which is why Paul says, listen, I want you to know that it is only through many, many trials and tribulations that we have to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you better expect that you're going to suffer just like we have. And I don't know, maybe some of the people had seen what the price that Paul and Barnabas paid for being so faithful to the gospel. But these new Christians needed to know, listen, when you sign on as a disciple of Jesus Christ, well, even Jesus told his followers, if they hated me, they're probably going to hate you too. And if I have suffered for being obedient to my Father, you will suffer as well. So listen, missions is not just about registering decisions or counting conversions. To give a more local church illustration, it's not just about how many people we baptize every year. That's kind of a measure a lot of times of how effective we're being, and it's not a bad measurement, of course. Luke records in Acts how many people were saved and baptized, right? But at the same time, it's not just the numbers, is it? It's the kind of spiritual growth and the spiritual fruit that is being displayed, and that's why Paul and Barnabas entered into this second phase of encouraging and strengthening. So, how is this done most effectively, do you think? Let's just say, well, we don't even have to imagine that. We've got some new believers in our church, just as of last week. Or you might have some folks that you have come into your Sunday school class and you know that they haven't been Christians that long. Maybe they're not familiar as you are with the Bible or with church. So how is it best done? I'm going to say this because I've seen it happen, and you probably have too, even though you might not have registered, it may not have registered with you. It works best when a variety of people within the body of Christ, and I mean all the way from the pastor down to the nursery coordinator and the Sunday school teacher and a deacon and a friend and a fellow church member and somebody else, you know, a student from the youth group as well as a senior adult. When you have these multiple touches of people who are all encouraging and strengthening these new believers, that's the way it works best. Haven't you seen that? If you only have one person who's kind of in charge of discipleship in a church, whether it be the pastor or some other minister or just somebody who loves to do that, if there's just one person doing all of that, it's very difficult to do, and the fruit doesn't come as rapidly. At the same time, let me say this. If you are one of the ones who are primarily responsible for leading someone to Christ, then it does fall upon you to be the leader in helping that person become strong and established in the faith, okay? So it's up to you to first say to them, hey, let's get together. Let's discuss this. Let's read the Bible one-on-one together. One of the most helpful things you can do is to do that. So that's phase two, and it's very, very important, probably more important than we would imagine. Which brings us to phase three, which entails organizing and establishing. You say, uh-oh, I'm not a very organized person. I can't participate in this one. Yes, you can. Organizing and establishing is the point at which missions work transitions from gospel proclamation, spiritual formation, personal instruction to actual church planting and church strengthening. Okay? This can even be an overlap with the last phase. We may never specifically plant a new congregation all on our own. I mean, I pray that God would give us the privilege of doing that sometime. You may never participate personally in a new church plant. Some of you might have already done that. I don't know. But it could be or it could not be that God would give us that privilege. But don't narrow this down too much, because establishing and planting churches is something that you and I can be involved in regardless of whether we're directly in charge of it or not. And I'll explain that as we go in just a minute. We can do it, for instance, through our praying, our giving, and sometimes even our going. One of the earliest experiences that I had in any kind of what I would consider missions work was when I was a junior in high school. I had an English teacher who was a believer, didn't go to my church, but she asked me and several others that were members of our class, but we're also believers. She said, I'm going to go out to Western Oklahoma, and I believe it was in the city of Comanche, if I remember correctly. It was way out west, kind of a little small church. Their youth minister was 66 years old. I do remember that. But they were going to do a lay renewal weekend. And they said, we just need some students to go and just share what God has done in your life and how you too, how they too can begin to develop this church. This church was really, put it bluntly, was on its last leg. I mean, you can tell when you can't get anybody other than, and he did a great job, by the way, but when you have a 66-year-old as your youth minister, you know something's going on, right? And so I remember spending those several nights with these students, and I had no clue what I was doing, I'll just be honest with you. But we prayed together, we studied the Word of God together, I shared some things that I had learned in our youth group. And it ended up being one of the most blessed times for that little church, and I don't even remember what church it was. But to this day, as far as I know, that church is still flourishing. And it wasn't because what we did, but it was simply because somebody cared enough to go in and say, we want to help establish you. We want to encourage you. And of course, the adults were doing all the rest of the ministry with the rest of the church. And so it was a wonderful experience and quite an example of this particular phase of missions work. So, you may not know this, but every time we have a prayer emphasis for missions, or we give a special offering to missions, or every time we give some to the cooperative program, guess what we're doing? We're helping to establish and organize churches. Did you know that? It's because as Southern Baptists, we've made a commitment not just to win converts, but to plant churches. And so a portion of what we give to these missions offerings goes to help the missionaries themselves, obviously, but it also goes to help them plant churches. We haven't heard personally from him yet, but I know some of you got a chance to meet him, but Pastor Hassan down in Mexico, you know, we're seeking to help a church grow in that particular time. And we don't know what the results of that will be, but God does. And so every time we pray, every time we give, every time we, if we have a chance, go. We're helping to do this. Now, I want you to notice specifically what they did. And this is something that we really aren't able to do as these apostles were. But nevertheless, it's something that we can pray for and participate in. Paul and his co-workers took pains to provide for pastoral oversight of these new believers, even while trusting in divine faithfulness to bring about the personal holiness and church health that they needed. How did they do that? Well, notice what it says in verse 23. They appointed elders in every church, ensuring pastoral oversight. You see, if God's word is to be believed, and of course it is, he has appointed in his church apostles, he said, yes, and then prophets and preachers and teachers. Elders, pastors, evangelists who serve in various capacity. And so Paul, before he left, wanted to know, there are people in this church who can serve as your overseers or elders or pastors. And they made sure that each church had at least one. And then, trusting in the divine faithfulness, it says that before they left each church, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed with prayer and fasting. You see that? Again, they didn't just go off and say, okay, have fun, go to it. They said, we want to get on our knees with you and we want to pray. In fact, we're going to be so serious about this that we're going to fast and pray with you and commit you to the Lord. Because as Paul wrote to some of his churches immediately after going to their cities, he said, you know what we know? After we leave, there are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing that try to sneak in and trick you. And they're going to try to line their own pockets. They're going to swoop in. This happens all the time on the mission field if you're not careful. What happens is somebody will make a genuine commitment to Christ. And then what happens is in the absence of anybody to help them organize and to give them pastoral oversight and to prepare them, some cult group comes sweeping in and says, oh, yeah, we're Christians too. And they take them up. And they begin to teach them all kinds of erroneous things, and the answer or the result rather is sometimes disastrous. So this is very important. The whole New Testament, in fact, is a product of apostolic teaching, much of it written by the Apostle Paul. So even when they appointed elders, they committed them to the Lord through prayer and fasting. Did that mean that they just left them from then on? No, they wrote back to them. That's why there's so much in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. He's writing back to the churches that he helped organize and establish. And on many occasions, we read in the rest of this book of Acts how he sent Timothy, or he sent Titus, or he sent somebody else to go and check and see how the believers were doing and to encourage them in their faith. So that's what we get a chance to do. Sometimes that's what we do when we go on a mission trip, even if it's a short-term one. We just go and we just encourage the people. And we say, stay faithful, continue. If there's anything we can help you with, great. But we want you to understand that the Lord is good and he can use the people that he has called to help you to learn as well. So without constant attention and ongoing faithfulness to this third phase of missions in the church, a local body of believers can really quickly fall apart. You know, without oversight and without divine faithfulness, which we know God is always going to be faithful, right? The church will fall apart and the missions will not succeed. Finally today, phase four. This is interesting, but it's important. Phase four involves departing and reporting. Departing? What are you talking about? Well, at some point, Christians and churches who've been established by faith in Christ in accordance with God's word must be left to stand on their own and eventually to start sending out missionaries of their own. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember the great revivals that were taking place in South Korea. But when this was happening, South Korea was a fresh mission field because there was not much Christian witness at all in that country. And God chose to send a great revival to that country. And there began to be thousands of people who came to know Christ. And because the people who were helping establish these churches were smart enough to do these very things we've been talking about, they trusted the Lord enough to obey his word and do these things, there was this growing sense of, we have a mission too. And now, just within about 10 or 15 years, the people in Korea, the churches in South Korea, were sending missionaries to the United States, to this pagan land as they saw it, because they were so excited, they would walk for miles just to be able to go to church. They would stand in line for hours and hours just to get a chance to have a Bible. And it was growing so rapidly. And I remember them one time interviewing one of the pastors of these churches. And they said, well, how do you deal with all of this? And why do people keep coming? And they said, well, we believe that to follow Jesus is to be involved with his people. And so if people don't come to church, we discipline them. And he said, what? He said, yeah, that says it in the word. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So if somebody doesn't show up once, well, they might be sick or they might have something else going on. But if they make a long-term habit of missing church, we send out a couple of our elders and say, what's going on? Is there some problem that we need to know about? Can we pray with you about something? And if they say something like, well, we just don't really want to come to church anymore. It's just more convenient for us to stay home. He said, we take the next step. We take them to the church. And we say, these people have been warned. What is your pleasure? And he says, if they continued in their disobedience to the Lord, then they're removed from the church rolls. And this guy just said, can you imagine trying to do that in our churches in the States? But guess what? When you are established and organized and empowered like you should be, as the church should be, that makes a little bit more sense, actually. And that kind of commitment is really called for. So at this point, the goal was to let these churches stand on their own. Now, they were still going to encourage them. They were still going to write to them and send visitors from time to time. But they had to do the work, right? They had to take on for themselves the responsibility of becoming a Christ-centered, gospel-centered church. We never ever want to make congregations or Christian leaders dependent upon us rather than on the Lord, even when we see a genuine opportunity to help. That's why we're careful about the assistance that we give to pastors or to churches, because it's very easy for them to become dependent. We don't want that to happen. We want to help. We love to help, but they also need to be on their own. This church, again, supports countless ministries and leaders and churches through our praying and giving in a typical year. Some of the people you'll know personally. I mean, now every time that you think about the Amazon, you'll think of the Friesens, won't you? All right? Or you think about Mexico, you'll think about Pastor Hassan. There'll be others that you perhaps are introduced to through our missions prayer seasons and maybe on Wednesday night in our prayer update. And some of the folks, though, you'll never meet this side of heaven. You'll never know who they are. You'll never know which churches are there. But by your praying and by your giving, you're helping to establish these churches. You're helping other churches to organize and to have pastoral oversight and to be what they should be. And then we encourage them and let them become their own bodies. Whether we're supporting their mission work or doing work of our own, there eventually needs to be some kind of reporting too, right? So most of the time we do this, not always, but most of the time when we have a mission trip or a mission project of some kind, we have somebody who comes back and says, okay, here's what happened. And notice what these missionaries shared with the home church. First of all, they shared all that God had done with them. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? All of it. They shared their schedule, no doubt, their important events along the way, probably the trials they had faced, and so on. But they also related how God had opened a door of faith among their hearers. That was the main part. We want to tell you the details, what we did, where we went, who we visited with, all that. But we also want to tell you about the spiritual fruit that was born as a result of God's word being shared and of our praying with these people and ministering to them. So that was something that they shared. I think it's even significant when we read that they remained no little time with the disciples. In other words, they didn't just come in, make their appeal for some more money for the next trip, and then leave. They continued to worship and fellowship with the home church. And that's something else that I know our Southern Baptist missionaries are very much aware of. When they are on stateside assignment, when they are not on their mission field overseas or wherever it is, they are to be involved in a local church. Could be their home church. It could be a church that has helped sponsor them in some way, but they're to be involved. And you know what? I think this is very good, but whenever I, from time to time, get requests for letters of recommendation to people who are going on the mission field or that are going to be involved in some other kind of ministry, do you know what almost all of the sending agencies or the mission board, do you know what they most often want to know? How is this person related to the church? I mean, they want to know, do they give a Christ-like example? But more than anything else, they want to know, are they active in your church? Are they so dependent upon the Lord that they're making a difference where they are? Even if they don't hold any position in your church, are they active? Do they give? Do they attend? Do they help people out when there's a possibility to do that? And that's by design, because who's going to be able to go to some other mission field somewhere way off when they're not even serving in their own home church? So this reporting was done as a sense of divine and human accountability. They were accountable to God, first of all, no doubt, but they were also accountable to the church who had sent them. So this is a follow-up. This is a part of what we do in missions. We evangelize and welcome people into the family. We strengthen and encourage them however we can. We take it upon ourselves, if we can, to pray for and help organize and establish them, if that's possible. And then we also report and say, God gets all the glory for this. Here's what we did. Here's what He did. Here's what we were privileged to be a part of. And I hope that every time you open up one of those little prayer sheets that we give you when we have our special missions emphases, and you say, well, I'll probably never meet this person until I get to heaven, but I helped some because I prayed for them and I gave. And now God is starting a new church somewhere that I will probably never visit. And all of the glory belongs to Him. So, you are a preacher missionary, as we continue to see. You are called by Christ to some level involvement in gospel ministry and the Great Commission, but you are also to be doing missions and helping plant churches however you can. Is that clear? Do you understand that that's part of our responsibility? Jesus made a promise to his disciples one time, and it had to do with their faith in him. He said, on this rock I will build my church. On the confession of faith in me, or maybe on myself as the rock, I will build my church. You see? So having faith in Jesus is paramount. But Jesus also said, I'm not just going to save individuals, I'm going to build up my church. And so you have a chance to be a part of that. Now, I shared with you that I wanted to give you just a little bit of a personal testimony. I won't share it all because most of you have already heard it. But I want to challenge you to do something. When I was a student, about your age, I had already come to know Christ, and I had been involved in a very active youth group. It was an exciting time for me. But I just remember that when I thought about what does the Lord want me to do with my life, as I started thinking about those things, I said, you know what? I don't know what the Lord has planned for me. I just want to be open for anything. So I remember when I was a junior in high school, I went forward publicly on a Sunday morning, and I just, because I wanted my church to pray. And I said, I don't know where the Lord wants to use me, but I want to be open to anything he has for me. Now, at that point, if anybody would have ever told me you're eventually going to be a pastor that preaches twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday night, I would have said, nuh-uh. No way. I would have been terrified. But it didn't start that way. I just said, I want to be open to whatever you have. When I got ready to leave for college, my plan, of course, was to be a horse doctor, to be a veterinarian. And I thought, I'm going to be the best Christian veterinarian ever, and I'm going to use that as a platform to share my faith, as I know many other others have. But whatever it was, but I made another commitment just to the Lord and to those that were around me. I said, you know what? I'm going to be open to whatever God has for me. This is what I'm planning, but God has the right to change those plans. Shouldn't have ever said that, because he did. When I was a senior and almost to graduate, I had already been accepted to vet school. And it was on that day that the Lord called me to ministry. And I saw no visions. I heard no voices. Nothing like that happened. In fact, if people ask me about that, I say it really seemed to me more like a choice than anything. I mean, I know that God knew exactly what he was doing, but to me, it just seemed like, okay, do you want to do that? That's fine. If you want to serve me, serve the Lord through veterinary medicine, fine. But if you would rather give the time that you'd be spending with animals to my people, just a different kind of animal, in the church, then I would be delighted if you were to do that. And that's what I did. And never did have any doubts about that. I never looked back and thought, oh gosh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Sometimes when the money gets tight, I think, I wish I was a rich vet. Now, I don't know that that's true. I've known some poor vets too. But nevertheless, it all came about because of God's timing. And all it took was just saying, whatever you want from me, God, I don't care. I will go wherever you lead. I will do whatever you wish me to do. It just took that openness and that commitment. And the Lord was faithful. I often look back and think, why did he wait? Why did he wait till I got all the way through college and all those classes? Why did he wait till I had to go through biochemistry? All right, why? But you know what? One of the reasons is because he had a wife planned for me that I had no clue. I knew Cindy, but it wasn't until after I had made that commitment that God brought her into my life and said, this is going to be your pastor's, your minister's wife. And there was also a brand new program that started at my college church that they'd never even thought about it before. And all of a sudden, the time when I made that commitment, the pastor came to me and said, oh yeah, by the way, we're starting this new ministry intern program. It's a pilot program of the Home Mission Board. And you can be a missionary and we will help train you and you'll be able to discern where in ministry God wants you. Didn't know anything about that. It wouldn't have even existed a couple of years before I made that decision. So I'm not saying this at all to brag about my insight or anything like that. It's just to say God is faithful, and he will use every one of us where he wants us. He may not call you to something official or vocationally related, but whatever you end up doing, and we can look around. I can look around here and just talk about people who've worked in all kinds of different fields, and they have been missionaries on that field. Students, you can be missionaries to your friends, to your class. And God may have something far deeper and more incredible than you could ever think of. And it would scare you to death if he were to tell you today. But keep following the Lord. Senior adults, I mentioned this morning. Some of you may think, well, I've kind of done my stuff. You know, I taught the kids and I taught the youth and I went and did this and did that. I'm just kind of a prayer warrior now. Well, that's important. But God also has other ways that you can encourage and do missions and help plant churches. All right? You seek him and I promise he'll be faithful. Let's pray together. Lord, we began this time of worship by sharing some scriptures that you have used across the years and maybe even recently to strengthen our hearts and help us to stand firm. And Lord, we need that constantly. And there are other people that we help minister to, that we pray for, that we may not have met yet, but will someday, and have a chance to share with them. And God, they will need the same kinds of things that we have needed. And so I pray that you would help us just to buy into this idea that we're on mission for you. This isn't something just for a special elite group. This is something for every believer and every church to be involved in. And so I pray that we could be involved in all of these phases of mission work, both here in our local community and beyond. And so, Father, just continue to guide us as you've done so faithfully. We open ourselves once again to you. And I pray that you will enable people tonight just to say what I said so long ago. Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'm willing. Just teach me. Just show me. And I know that you'll provide everything that I need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's make this a real commitment of our hearts as we sing tonight to be the missionary church and the missionary disciples that Jesus calls us to be.